Before the break, we were developing the point that the Lord has ways of forcing us to do what He wants done. The early church did not want to obey His instruction to spread out the gospel to other people, and therefore the Lord brought persecution to ensure they did that. And so we were to look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It reads, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." See that sentence, "a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem," should be understood as what God engineered. I know there's some preacher somewhere will explain this as Satan's work, but it's not. See, the Lord of the church forced the church to do what He wanted through sending persecution. Now you can understand this to be true, firstly, because of where the church was scattered, included Samaria. That was basically included in the instruction of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that they should go to Samaria, particularly, and they didn't want to do that. Now, secondly, because those scattered preached the gospel wherever they went. As indicated still in that Acts chapter 8, look at verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and 5 reads, "Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in where? Samaria, and proclaimed the Christ there." So this persecution led to the scattering of the church. That certainly also led believers to go to Samaria in accordance with the Lord's instruction. But the command of the Lord required that the church carry out its main mission of witnessing for Him beyond Samaria, since the Lord's instruction involved all nations, all the ends of the earth. Therefore, this persecution led to the founding of church in Antioch, according to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It reads, "Now those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message," notice that phrase again, "only to Jews." So again, we see that the Jewish believers were still hung up on giving the message to their fellow Jews. Nothing wrong with that. But the Lord ensured though that the message is given to the Gentiles as well. As indicated, look at the next verse, verse 20. Look at what the next verse says. Say, "Some of them, however," that says the contrast, "men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks," that's Gentiles, "telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus." Now the point we want to stress is that the Lord of the church forced the hands of the early church to go to other nations to give them gospel by bringing persecution. So He is still doing the same thing today in a way that we may not always be aware. He knows how to force the church to go and do what he commanded. That we do know. Now, part of what we do when we study the Word of God is to use a pattern to interpret what you see around you. Based on this, in application, I see the influx of Muslims into Europe and the United States as consisting of two purposes. To evangelize them, some of them get saved. And to use some of them to judge these nations. These nations are once advanced the Christian faith, but now have slacked off and plunged into the whole, to become so worldly. They don't talk about the gospel anymore. Now, see, I know people will say, well, how are you sure? Yeah, well, I can't tell you I'm absolutely sure, but I know from the scripture that God, he controls everything. Now, since he controls everything, that he can stir up things to scatter those people who, as long as they remain there, they're not going to hear the gospel, except those who God in his special grace reached in a way that has just been mind-boggling, that's what's been taken out, where Christ appears to a lot of them personally. That's been taking place for years now. But for most of them, the only way they will have heard this gospel is for them to be in this country or in Europe. Now, the only thing I say is, it's a mixture. Because if the believers were supposed to be missionaries and evangelists and take the word to them, and they're not doing so, they said, okay, I bring them to you, but with some pain. And in other words, I'm saying, he might send 1,000 in. Among them, only 5 are the elect, and they will receive salvation. And the other 995 will be used to cause tremendous pain to where they were sent. That's an application. And you can go and struggle with it, battle with it, and counter it, and let me know your basis for doing so. Anyway, in any case, we want to emphasize that a first action of the church in pursuit of its mission and goal is to go to people or nations. What this means is that we should approach people wherever we can. In fact, this going to people may mean that we go and knock on doors of people as the Lord directs you. So we are saying that individually we are all obligated to go to people in order to witness to them. Of course, we should be confident though that the Lord will bring us to those who need or we need to give the gospel, as he sent Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. But of course, this requires that we be always ready in our soul to be witnesses. That's why I say it is important that we mind the condition of our soul at all times to be sure that we're ready to be used as witnesses. So if we are controlled constantly by the Holy Spirit, we will always be ready to be used of him. So we are saying that every believer should be active in the matter of witnessing. We realize that not every believer will go to the other nations, but every believer should be a witness. Many times your witness, your mission field, as I've said, is the company where you work, the school where you attend, where you teach. This becomes your mission field. So, you have to witness here, no matter what it is. And I know that there are a lot of hostility towards that. But you cannot shy away from that. And you recall I gave you some time in the past of a case when I was on the dock, as they say, during the time I was sued for holding Bible study for engineering students. But one of the things the lawyer that's defending, that is trying to get me into trouble, as they say, who was supporting or defending the guy who sued. One of the things he said, so, I hear that you as the head of the department, these students will come to your office. So you talk to them about Christ? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, why? You're not supposed to do that. I said, well, that, the office, even though it's a state property, it's my house. That's mine. And whenever I'm inside it, so when they come, I give them the solution that I believe this would be a problem. And the lawyer kept peppering me. So you do that. Eventually, the judge said, you've had enough of that, haven't you? And he changed the question. But the thing is, we are too scared. We get this idea that just because the government has said this, means, well, I don't need to talk to you at work. So what? You want the law to force your hand to do that? You can do it. So we should not yield 1 minute to this responsibility. Wherever you are, see it as a mission field. Don't think you have to go to other countries to be a missionary. See it where you are. That's your mission. And again, I know it is sad. I hope it's not really true, but I have a feeling that there are some people in this congregation that have never witnessed a human being in their life. I just have that feeling. I don't know why, but I do. There are some here who have not even witnessed for 1 minute to anyone. That, you, my fellow believer, you are failing in your responsibility as part of being in the local church. So, nonetheless, though, the command to the church is to go to other nations. So, really, how does a local church carry out this command? How should a local church go about it? It is by being involved in sending out what we often describe as missionaries. Now, the local church should be on the lookout to see whatever opportunity the Lord provides it to help send believers to the mission field. Now, we definitely have to be careful in this respect that we send people who get involved in giving the gospel, not merely those who focus on helping others primarily on a physical level. When I used to go through the other routes, but I don't do that now, but I mean, people, they say they're going to a mission field. And sometimes I'm talking with some of them, and I, how can this person be going to a mission field? He won't even know, he hasn't even witnessed to anyone. Or whatever he or she has been, he's never witnessed to anyone, but it's easier to run down there and build something and do this, and they say, we're going to a mission field. Really? That's not mission field as the Bible defines it. It may be something that accomplishes, but that's not the primary mission. So that's what I'm saying that in sending our people out, we should not limit it, of course, to other nations, but we should also be careful that we deal with people in our nations. If you can't witness here, you cannot be a missionary anywhere. Can pretend all you want, that's not going to happen. You must begin where? Because where the Lord told them, you begin in Jerusalem and then go out. So, most societies, in effect though, all I'm trying to get us to see though is simply this, that believers should endeavor to reach all people in the nation where they live with the gospel. In effect, we are not to be limited by the society's view of people. See, most societies have classes of people they deem untouchable, but that should never apply to the church. We are to endeavor to reach everyone in our communities with the gospel, without making distinctions. Now, sadly again, this cannot be said of many of our local churches in this country where people who go to church want to reach or invite to their local church or local churches those
who look like them, or talk like them, or behave like them. No, the mission of the church is to witness to all kinds of people with the goal of making such individuals disciples of Jesus Christ. Now the Church of Christ should never be involved in discriminating against those who should or should not receive the gospel message, since really every human being is under God's wrath until a person escapes through faith in Christ. Because all humans are in the same boat of God's wrath, we should see everyone as candidate for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we don't know who is elect. The point is that it is our responsibility as a local church to strive to reach out to all people with the gospel message without distinction. So we should obey the instruction to go to all people, both individually and collectively as a local church. Now we indicated that the first action of the church in connection with the goal assigned to it by the Lord of the church is to go where people are. Now this first action is then to be followed by the second action of the church that we insisted or indicated it is its goal, which is to make others to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Remember, I said the primary mission, witness, it has a goal. That goal, to make disciples for Christ. So this main command is given in the in place I've quoted before. You don't really need to go to it now, Matthew 28, but I'll just pick up verse 19 again, where it says, make disciples of all nations. That's the main command. Now the expression, make disciples, is translated from a Greek word that means to be a disciple, to be a pupil, or to be a committed student. Now the command issued by our Lord in the Greek involved the use of what is called an aorist tense in the Greek. Now in our passage, the sense of the use of such a command is that of urgency and solemnity. In other words, that you see this idea of making disciples something so urgent as if there's not going to be a tomorrow. Now, I mean, that's the way we should live every day, though. Because tomorrow is not guaranteed to any of us. And the next 1 hour is not guaranteed to any of us. So you should see this as an urgent thing. You take it very seriously. I know, it's, you know, like I said, people hear this, they just brush it off. But anyway, the Lord has ways to deal with us. So the Lord gave the command to the disciples in such a way to say to them that he was charging them to act, and they should do it right away. Church is required to have the sense of urgency and the importance of acting now with respect to making nations disciples of Christ. The command, as we indicated, is the goal of the mission of the church. We have indicated that the primary mission of the church is to be a witness for Christ. Now this mission is assumed in this goal of making people disciples of Jesus Christ. This is because of what it means to be a disciple. That's why we say, when it says make disciples of all nations, it assumes we have done the first part, which is to be a witness. That's what I mean by that. See, a disciple is one that engages in learning through instruction from another. But within its usage in the New Testament, it is more than merely being a pupil or a learner. It refers to an adherent who keeps or
who obeys the instruction given to him by the master and makes that instruction his rule of conduct. So Jesus wants the church to make people to become adherents or like it is committed students of his. That's what Christ wants every one of us to be, committed students. You know what a committed student is? It's not just the one who goes to class every day and listen. It's the one that comes back home and does his homework. That's a committed student. And whatever the professor says, that's what he does. Doesn't question it, but just go home, study. So in any case, we should know that that's what we're supposed to be, committed students. But a person really cannot be a committed student of Jesus Christ without first believing in him. In effect, the prerequisite to being a disciple is being a believer. Now the implication of this statement though is that a person may be a believer and not a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now remember, I was a committed student. Does that mean you can be a believer and not be that, and not be a disciple of Jesus Christ? This we can gather quickly from John chapter 8 verse 31. I'm arguing that you can be a believer and not be a disciple. John chapter 8 verse 31. This is what it says. To the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." Now notice that clause. The Jews who have believed in him, that refers to believers. Although several interpretations have been given to it that will imply that these were not really genuine believers. That's what some say. But to me, there's nothing in the context to justify that view, that these are just not really genuine believers. So we have argued, of course, more elaborately, that a person can be a believer but may not be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be, I know it's been a long time, but it shouldn't be new to you. I've taught that before. But that tells you why you need to keep go back and review it. But you see, in case you've forgotten that I've taught it before, if you want to hear how I argued in detail that a person can be a believer and not be a disciple of Jesus Christ, is when I taught Luke chapter 14 verses 25 through 35. So if you are interested in understanding the detailed justification for this position, then I refer you to lessons 385 and 386 on our exposition of the book of the Gospel of Luke, that of course is available online in our church website. The Berean Bible Church website. You can go there. Berean, when I say Berean Bible Church, I mean best friends, because there are a lot of Berean Bible Church you may run into in the way. Now, so if you go there, you will get my argument where I went into more detail, because we're just dealing with church. It's not time for me to go into that detail, but we've done that in the past. So if we take then the position that those Jesus addressed in John 8 verse 31 are believers in him, if we take that, which is what I've argued, that is, that they are saved, then it is easy to see that there is a distinction between being a believer and being a disciple. It's a distinction. A person, again, can be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ without being his disciple. But a person cannot be his disciple without being a believer. So that's why
You have to be one. Now, admittedly, there ought not to be a believer who does not want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There ought not to be. But the reality is that there are those who are believers but are not his disciples in the sense of living in complete obedience to him and enduring hardship of all kinds because of him. Part of it, like I said, not every believer, I'm talking even this congregation, not everyone here, is truly committed beyond the commitment of the 1 hour or 2 hours we're here. They don't commit themselves to go home and go through these lessons and more. On the way, we have a lot of teaching. So that your mind should be every day refreshed in the Word. Refreshed. If you're a committed student, that's what you would do. So that's why I'm saying, yes, you may be a believer, you may come here, but you may not be a disciple yet. Because you have not really committed beyond what we do here. So then, all I'm saying again is, it should be a sad thing though, that one can be a believer and not be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It should be sad. There's no reason for that. But reality says, yep, there are those who are that way. So all I'm doing is, again, I'm arguing to you that our point that one can be a believer and not be a disciple of Jesus Christ enables us then to understand that the task of making people disciples of Jesus Christ assumes that the church has first carried out its mission of being the witness for Jesus Christ in the sense of preaching the gospel. It is as a person believes in Jesus Christ that the goal of making that person a disciple of Jesus begins. In effect, that the church could not possibly try to make anyone a disciple without the person being saved. See, you can't make somebody a disciple if he's not a believer. Now, I think, though, that some of our local churches do not understand this point when they want everyone in their nations to live according to the scripture. People who are not believers in Christ, that is, those who have not been regenerated, do not have the ability to live as the disciples of Jesus Christ. So quit trying to make them do so. So if the local churches understood this truth, they will be more active with witnessing than they will be with any sinful conduct of unbelieving world. Doesn't mean we don't recognize or condemn their sin, but that won't be our focus. Our focus will be to give them the gospel. Whatever ills that you are talking about, whatever ills that we see in society, there is only one solution, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, making disciples. That's the only solution. Well, that's not, you know, most people don't want to hear that. And they don't believe that it is. They believe, oh, if I get this person, God, that person, yeah, they will change my life. No human being is going to do that for you. Where it counts. It got to be from the spiritual. Now, the problem of unbelievers in the world is that they are spiritually dead. Therefore, we should first target them with the gospel message. It is after a person becomes alive or a believer that the individual then becomes a candidate to be turned into a disciple of Jesus Christ by a local church. Really, if you think about it, even though we don't say it, the purpose of this local church, one of the things that we do is to make everyone here a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. To make everyone here a disciple. Whether we succeed, that's a different story. But that's the goal. To make everyone here a disciple of Jesus Christ. In keeping with what the Lord said is the goal for the mission of the church. Now the Lord Jesus not only commands the church to make disciples of the people of the nations, but also he gives us the means of doing this. Now, he just didn't say, okay, make them disciples. Because the next question will be, now how do I do that? What's involved? He didn't do that. He didn't just say, go make them disciples. In other words, what I'm saying is he tells us how we should go about making disciples of people of the nations. So again, let me remind you, or remind all of us, that the main command is make disciples of all nations of Matthew 28 verse 19 assumes that the church has first performed its primary mission of witnessing. Now, by the word, by the way, though, the word nations used in Matthew 28:19 is translated from a Greek word from which we get the word ethnicity, is the Greek word ethnos. E-T-H-N-O-S, ethnos. Now that refers to a body of persons united by kinship, united by culture, or united by a common tradition, hence means nation or people. Here, though, it is used to refer primarily to those outside Israel, in the sense of Gentiles, who at that time were considered unbelievers, although at the present time, some of the Gentiles have become believers. But the fact remains that the concern is still with all nations that are outside of the people of Israel at the time of the instruction. Now that aside, when the church witnesses, people are bound to respond. You can count on that. That is to say, some individuals will be saved. Because we see, we don't know who the elect is. So you may talk to 20 people, and none of them is elect. They don't know what you're talking about. Or one or two may be elect, but it's not time for them to be taken into the family of God yet. So they may pay no attention. Until when it is time, those words will come back haunting them, and they will submit to the Lord of the church. But anyway, the thing that we're trying to say is there has to be that first order of business to give the gospel, anticipating that some will be saved. Now, once this takes place, then this goal of making disciples of those who have responded goes into effect. Now, there are two ways of making disciples of those who are converts to the Christian faith, in the sense that they have believed in Christ. The first way involves baptism, as in the verbal phrase of Matthew 28, verse 19, and so on. It reads, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The word baptizing is translated from a Greek word that is used in three general ways in the New Testament. It is used for ceremonial washing for the purpose of purification, and so means simply to purify, to wash, as that is the way it is used to describe the practice of the Jews in the New Testament times in ceremonial cleansing after they have been in a public place, that they had the potential of coming into contact with Gentiles. So that's what they would do. They would say, well, I don't know if I rub shoulder, if I went to the marketplace, I don't know if I touched a Gentile. So they go and cleanse themselves ritually. And that example we see stated in Mark chapter 7 verse 14. Mark chapter 7, please, verse 4. Mark chapter 7, verse 4.
He reads, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cows, pitchers, and kettles. So here the word is translated, the same Greek word translated baptize is translated wash. Like I told you, all it is the Jews were, you know, like I'm trying to explain to you that they did not like the Gentiles one bit. Because they considered them people who did not know God. So the idea that they may come in contact, that a Gentile may have touched them, therefore defiling them, was unbearable to them. So that's why they have to go through this ritual cleansing. So they washed things, washed themselves, and you know, exposed part of the body to be sure that they have removed what they call ceremonial defilement. So that tells you what they thought about Gentiles. So that's the way it is here to wash. Now another use of the Greek word is to describe the use of water in a rite for purpose of renewing or establishing relationship with God. Renewing or establishing relationship with God. Since also it means to plunge, to dip, to wash, to baptize. So the word then is used to refer to this Christian sacrament of initiation into the church, as it is used following the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost to initiate into the church those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we can read from Acts chapter 2 verse 41. Acts chapter 2 verse 41. It is, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Because then you have many they baptized. They initiated them into the church, so to say. Still though, another use of the Greek word is to cause someone to have a highly significant religious experience involving special manifestations of God's power and presence, as it is used in connection with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 verse 5. Acts chapter 1 verse 5. It is, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So here it has to do with special demonstration of power, relationship with God. So it is in the sense of initiation into the church or into the Christian faith that the word is used in our passage. In other words, we're saying that when he said baptizing them, he's talking about an initiation process by which they become accepted as members of the church. Not, see, now bearing in mind though that making one a disciple involves being a committed student.
It should be clear that this act of the church is simply a ritual that does not make anyone a disciple per se, but indicates that a person is now associated with the church, so that the real action that involves making one a disciple would then begin. Now what we are arguing is there are people who think that unless you are baptized, you're not going to heaven. And I'm saying, that's not his purpose. See, remember sometimes when people read these things, I don't know what it is they're thinking, either because they have their preconceived idea. See, so you make them disciples. And I've explained to you, you can't make somebody a disciple who is not a believer. Then he said, after you start making them disciples, this is how you do it. You baptize them. Who are you baptizing? Well, who is already saved? But some people, that's the way you get saved. It's not. It is just a ritual to say you have been initiated to this group of people. You now belong to this group. This group we call the church. Church of Christ. You now belong to the Church of Christ. So, it is important that, we be very clear on some of these things. So what I'm saying is this. Now this act of water baptism introduces to the one baptized, really, to an important doctrine of the Christian faith. Because you see, will we be clear? Again, I don't want anyone to get me wrong. I didn't say don't baptize anyone. I didn't say that. All I'm saying, that's a ritual to show that you are now identified with the body of Christ. That's all it is. It doesn't make you be a member of that body. Just so that people, other believers, will know that you belong to us. That's the purpose in making disciples. So, if we baptize people, I'm arguing to you that very first act of baptizing somebody with water introduces the person immediately to a very important doctrine of the church. So as you do that, and you say, what? Well, this doctrine is there's one God in three persons. That's the doctrine. Now this is because those who are baptized have to be baptized in the name, not names, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as in the verbal phrase of Matthew 28, verse 19. Go back there. Matthew. Verse 19. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when people say, now I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they have actually introduced that person being baptized to the first doctrine of the unique God that they worship. That the God we worship is one in three persons. So all I'm saying is that we mean that the mere use of this formula actually introduces those baptized to this important doctrine of the Christian faith of one God in three persons. In effect, we mean that when a believer is baptized using this formula that we have here, that is really a point where the individual becomes introduced to this important doctrine of the church, which is one God in three persons. Because that is something that every believer has to understand, because you hear a lot about people talk about one God. There are at least what they call two main religions that talk about one God. But I'm saying one of them, that the God they are talking is not the same God we're talking about. And that's where they get in trouble. They think we're in idolatry. Because they say, you're worshiping three God. We're not worshiping three God. We're worshiping God in three persons. And that blows the human mind. See? Because it's hard to conceive. That means we have something that no other one has. We have what is called a revealed, if you want to use the term, a revealed religion. Because there's no way human being could come up with one God and three persons. There's no way. But that's those who have the natural religion. They're trying to argue, how can you have one God in three persons? Because it doesn't make sense to the human mind. And then when I answer it, that's why God, you can't understand who He is. Only what He's revealed to you. So quit trying to say, well, you're worshiping three gods. We're not worshiping three gods, we're worshiping one God in three persons. That's why, again, that formula tells us when He said, in the name. He didn't say names. If He said names, then He said, well, we are involved in three gods. He said, in the name. What name? And He identified the name in three persons. So then, all we are getting is, once you say, baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have told this person, there is one God in three persons. Now, by the way, there is, of course, the implication that the baptism should occur about the same time that the one becomes a candidate for a disciple. In other words, once you become a candidate for discipleship, to make you a disciple of Christ, that's when the water baptism should take place. Now, this means that water baptism, as I'm saying, should take place as soon as somebody is saved. As that is also the pattern we find in the book of Acts. Now, I just read you Acts 2 verse 41, where it says, those who accepted His message were baptized, and there were 3,000 people. They didn't wait for days or years. No. So, what's the problem with church today? That if people are saved, they say, well, we have to wait a little bit before we baptize you. Well, it always making us to think, well, maybe we're not sure you're saved. Those who, you know, who make too much issue of distance. Anyway, so that's the first thing that we see as a way of making disciples, so that somebody is now initiated into the Church of Christ. Now, the second way of making people disciples of Jesus Christ is to teach them God's word and insist on them to obey what they are taught. Now, notice what I say, insist. Because that's what Christ said. To teach them, just let them obey what I've taught you. Now, it is this second way that is described in the first sentence of Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, when He said, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, eventually, we're going to see that, yes, the church has a role to force members to obey the word of God in a way. And it doesn't mean that I will say, you've got to do it. No, the way is, there's something that will say, if you don't want to walk according to the light, we don't have anything to do with you. That's the way the church is supposed to function. But we don't do that today. Of course, when I say that, there are a few exceptions that take this very seriously. Anyway, it says, I'm teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, the Greek implies that the teaching is something that should be ongoing. Because this is what they say, this is called a present tense in the Greek. A present tense, something ongoing in this particular case. So, what we're saying, it is not something that is done once, and then a person becomes a disciple. See, that's the issue because of the present. It's not that, oh, we just teach you once, you're now a disciple. No, it doesn't happen that way. It is a lifetime activity in which a believer continues to be taught the word of God in order to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's continuous. Anyway, it is the responsibility of the church to teach believers so they can become disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, this responsibility of the church is so important that we will say more about it probably in the next 2 weeks when we examine the responsibility of the church to itself or the responsibility of the local church to its members. Needless to say, this responsibility is neglected by most of the local churches today. See, there is emphasis on the initiation of ritual of water baptism. That's what everyone is talking about. Those who talk much about that. That's their focus. But they ignore the main thing that makes a person a disciple. And so, those who emphasize that water baptism do not give the same level of emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God. Because it's difficult. So, in other words, many local churches emphasize the need for water baptism, but they are deficient in emphasizing the need of instructing believers so they can obey what Christ taught or simply to obey the word of God. Now actually, from the meaning of the word disciple, it is the teaching of the word of God to the new converts and older converts that will make them disciples of Jesus Christ. Hence, the local churches should focus on this aspect of its responsibility, making disciples. And like I said, we're going to spend quite a bit of time, maybe probably whole day, I don't know, but I have to look at my note, but it will take us almost a whole day to talk about that responsibility, because that's so important. In any case, with the instruction to attain the goal of making disciples for Christ from the nations comes the assurance of the Lord's presence in the church. As that's the last sentence of Matthew 28 verse 20. Matthew 28 verse 20 reads, "And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." So this promise of the Lord implies that when the local churches carry out their responsibilities, they can be assured of the Lord's presence in their midst. He will assist, he will guide the church through the Holy Spirit to carry out his responsibility. This is one reason, personally, I'm a firm believer that we don't decide the mission, we don't decide the goal, the Holy Spirit has to do it. And he has ways to do it. He did it with the early church, he can do it with us. We all may have good ideas. We must be patient. Let the Holy Spirit tell us. And he has ways of telling you. And I am certain of this. When he tells us, we will miss it. So in any case, with instruction to attain the goal of making disciples for Christ from the other nations, we now know that there is something that we can do as a group of believers. Now to sum up what we have done today, let me just sum it up. The primary mission of a local church is to be a witness for Jesus Christ
which requires the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, this witnessing has a goal of making disciples, those who become saved. So then I ask you, are you a witness for Jesus Christ? Are you eager to tell others about Jesus Christ? If not, what's the matter with you? Why are you not doing it? I trust, though, that we all will be eager to be witnesses for Christ. Furthermore, that we are also eager to be turned to disciples of Jesus Christ through the teaching of the Word of God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that we can't make you a disciple here because you don't have life yet. You cannot be a disciple because you have not believed in Christ yet. So, if you're such a person, this is the good news. The fact that you are here or the fact that you're listening over the internet means that God has a plan for you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be listening. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. So, the good news then is God loves you so much. He doesn't want you to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So, He did something. He sent the second member of Godhead to come into this planet, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on a human form, to walk among sinful men, to demonstrate beyond doubt that He is the Son of God through His miracles, through His teaching, through His claims. When He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me. But He also said, I am the life and resurrection. If you believe in me, though you die, you may still live. You will still live. Now, these are promises that one who came to die for you made. So when He finished His mission, He was arrested, taken to the Sanhedrin's, and they judged Him and made mockery of Him and handed Him over to the Romans, who began a series of torture on Him. While they were torturing Him, while He was in the praetorium, Christ didn't say a word. They mocked Him. He didn't say a word. He didn't cry. Although we do hear from a secular historian that when Jesus came out of the praetorium, He was so disfigured because of the beating and abuse He's received that if you knew Him, you would recognize His face. They pummeled Him with beating. Yet He didn't cry. He carried a cross to go to Golgotha. And He staggered and fell on the way. Somebody had to heal Him up to the Calvary, to Golgotha. And so, while they put Him there, they nailed Him to the wooden cross, lifted Him, sunk the cross on the ground so that put more pressure on tearing within His body. In a physical way, He was under excruciating pain. Yet He didn't say a word until the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being poured on the Son of God. It was so unbearable that the Son of God let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. Say how? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what again? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He came to this planet, died for your sins, so that no matter how awful you have been, no matter what your failures have been, that yes, the Son of God paid it all for you, at that moment, you will receive eternal life. You will also receive God's righteousness, which qualifies you to be in fellowship with Him forever. So believe in Him, and you have that life. Now, if you say, I don't want to believe in Him, my friend, let me tell you, you're already heading to eternal destruction because you have not believed on the only Son of God. So trust Him and escape God's coming wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we will, as a local church, recognize the mission that You have given to the church, and enable each and every one of us
to seek to be your disciple. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.